Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want us in our lesson today to think about a matter that I believe all of us would agree is at the very root and the very heart of being a Christian. A Christian, of course, is a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ, one who professes to imitate Christ. And the matter that I want us to consider requires something of us that we're admonished to do many times in Scripture, and that is to take an inventory of ourselves. To look into our own heart. And so our emphasis should be and our focus should be this morning, me looking at me and you looking at you. Paul admonished in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith, prove your own selves. Now that calls for some self-examination. Again, he said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, but let a man examine himself. This calls for taking personal stock, doesn't it? In fact, Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. From these passages, all of us would immediately acknowledge that self-examination is an exercise ordained of God, authorized of God, commanded of God, and of course, as is true of all commands of God, it is for our betterment and benefit. Without being overly critical, I think we could also say, and most of us would agree, that nearly all of us are quite able to examine other people. We observe other people, and that's not all bad. We have to make judgments, and we have to make righteous judgments, not the wrong kind of judgments. But we need to have the attitude of heart that the apostles had when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and at which time he revealed to them that one of them was going to betray him. And you'll notice they didn't say, Lord, is it John? Lord, is it Peter? Lord, is it Judas? Lord, is it this one, that, or the other? What did they say? What was their question? Lord, is it I? Now, that's a good example, I think, of us to look to ourselves. And there is no more profitable spiritual self-examination than to consider our motives for what we say and what we do and what we think. What we're calling for here today in our study is to look into the heart, into our own mind, our own mind. You know, when a crime is committed, officers of the law and those who have to determine such things, they always look for a motive. Why did this thing happen? What was behind it? What was the reason? What prompted it? Because it makes a difference in any action, good or bad. It makes a difference as to what the motive was behind it. For instance, here a person overruns another with his automobile. Now, that's rather commonplace, but let's look at that event. Why did it happen? Was it an accident? Was it poor judgment on the part of maybe the pedestrian or the driver? Was it maybe a mechanical malfunction with the automobile? Or did the driver intend to do harm to the person he overran? I think all of us can see that determining whether or not there's been criminal activity here, it goes not to looking at what took place. We can see what took place. But what was the motive and the heart at the time that it took place? Friend, when the motive or deed is wrong, God is displeased. We're not for a moment to think that God is not concerned about our actions as we think about motives. He is concerned about our actions. We're to do that which is good. But we're emphasizing today, what is the condition of heart behind the doing of whatever we do? And when the action is wrong, or the motive is wrong, God is not pleased with us. And the motive may well be good. But when the deed is wrong, it's still displeasing in the sight of God. And I cite to you as an example of that, and we'll look at some other things here this morning. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, making havoc of the church, persecuting Christians, he thought, even as Jesus had warned his apostles, he thought that he was doing God a favor. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing what was proper and right. This is what his conscience dictated him to do. He had an honest and pure motive in it. Nobody would say that what he was doing was right or that God would be pleased, though. And also, a person can have an evil motive for doing a good deed. And I cite to us as an example of that of Ananias and Sapphira. When they gave of the proceeds of fields that they had sold and laid it before the apostles' feet, that was good. It was within their power to do what they wanted to with it or to give whatever portion they saw fit. But they left the impression they were giving it all, that they were being overly generous. And they had conspired between them to do this evil thing. The action was a good action as far as one could observe, but it became sordid and dirty because of an evil motive behind it. Friend, we profess to be Christians, we strive to be Christians, we want to be Christians, but to be Christians, we must have a good motive, and our deeds also must be acceptable. Now, there are many biblical examples for us in both Old and New Testament of people acting out of the wrong motive, even at times when the deeds seemed to be quite proper. In fact, it looked like it was commendable. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 21, we read of King Saul, first king of Israel, and how he offered to give Michal, his daughter, to David for David's wife. Now, why did he do that? David, of course, was a national hero by this time because he had already slain Goliath. But did Saul intend to honor David with this? Was this a way of elevating David before the people to bring him into the royal family? Was he wanting to benefit David in any fashion by this deed? Did he really want him as a son-in-law? Friend, he hated David. He was so jealous of David. He tried to have David destroyed on a number of occasions. He gave Michal to him that she might be a snare unto him. Now, the deed seemed good, didn't it? But the evil motive behind it, we recognize how unscrupulous was this man. All of us know the story revealed in Matthew, the second chapter, of the wise men of the East who saw the star of Christ when he was born, and they came to Jerusalem seeking the Christ child. They asked his whereabouts of Herod. And Herod did not know where that was. He called in the scribes. The scribes, with reference back to the Old Testament, designated Bethlehem to be the place. And Herod told those wise men, "Now when you go, when you find him, you bring me word and tell me where he is." And then he lied, "so that I can come and worship him too." Now that would seem to be a tremendous step in the advance of the cause of Christ already. How marvelous it would be if the leaders of nations of the world wished to worship the Christ. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? And he set forth this as his idea. "You let me know where he is. I want to come worship him too." What was his real motive behind that sort of thing? Why, you know that he sought the Christ child that he might kill him. That was his purpose behind the whole thing. I suppose one of the classic examples of evil motives, we read about it in John the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him." That's far enough in our reading to get our point. Why did they bring this woman? Well, certainly she was in violation of God's moral law from the law of Moses. Did they care about the law? Not particularly. Were they concerned over this evil? No, that was not it. Was it their love for good? There's no indication of that. Were they truly interested in the spiritual welfare of this woman? Not at all. Why did they do this? Why, they brought this woman and set this situation before Christ in order that they might have something of which to accuse him. Find fault in some way. Ensnare him in his words. See if he could get him cross with the religious authorities. See if he could alienate him from the masses in some way. Their evil motive behind the whole thing made this whole situation an evil deed on their part, even more than the deed of the woman, which Jesus obviously forgave, telling her to go and to sin no more. They wanted to listen to Christ, all right, but why? The same reason sometimes people study the Bible. Not because they yearn to know what is the will of God, but in order to pick at it and find fault with it, or to ridicule it or be sarcastic toward it. A lot of people listen to Christ the same way today. And I read in the book of Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 48 and 49, and this was the occasion when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 apostles. The hour had come that he would be delivered into the hands of his enemies. Christ was there with the 11. He had been praying. And the mob comes out with their swords and staves and their torches. And at the leadership of that mob was one of Christ's apostles named Judas. Judas, of course, had already contracted with the enemies of Christ that the one whom he would kiss, that would identify the one whom they wished to seize. So when they came together there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas walks up to him, said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Now I want you to, for a moment, to dispel from your mind that you already know what Judas had agreed to do for the 30 pieces of silver. I want you to just focus upon what you see here in the garden. Christ, the 11, Judas, and the mob. And here is Judas who had walked with Christ these some three and a half years. And he steps out from the mob and by a token of affection calls him Master, kisses him, just that deed. Does that look like a dishonorable deed just in the deed itself? Friend, I suggest to you that if the motive of Judas in doing that had been pure and sincere, this event would have gone down in history as one of the more noble and loving and loyal and beautiful deeds. Here he was, if he had meant, stepping out here, "I am your faithful servant. Even in the presence of your foes, I acknowledge you as my master. I show I'm not ashamed of you. I show I have love and affection for you." I say today that we would praise Judas rather than look upon his name as being synonymous with everything that's evil and traitorous. And just by observing the outward appearance of things, you really couldn't know and wouldn't know what was within his heart. But we know that while his action on the surface may seem to have been good and noble even, and even brave, knowing the motive behind it, is one of history's most contemptuous actions. And there are other examples in the Bible that we could give. So we look at these things to know our motive in our heart. Is it not very, very important? Now we have motives for serving God. There are three primary motives for serving God. It makes a difference, friend, that we serve God or not, but it makes a difference why we serve God. Now you are here today and worship to God, God being your judge, not your fellow man, why? Why do you worship Him? Why do you serve Him? Why do you try to live according to His will? Well, the Lord has appealed unto us to follow Him. And He has appealed unto us through three very distinct avenues of appeal. Motivating us by these appeals, God provokes us, urges us, pleads with us to decide to choose Him and His way by offering unto us blessings, the hope of reward. Certainly this is one of the motives that we have for serving Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was beginning and giving the Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Notice, "For great is your reward which is in heaven." The Lord holds out to us the glory of heaven. Surely, those of us who respect the gospel, we recognize the gospel is composed of certain facts based on evidence that we are to believe. There are certain commands that we are to submissively and humbly obey. But there's a whole host of offerings and promises and assurances and comforts, blessings abundant that God has provided through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And seeing these things, being told of these things, knowing of these things, surely that motivates us to want to serve God. And I would think that as we go about our hurry, scurry ways of life, doing certain things that are mandatory of us in earning of a livelihood for ourselves and for our family and attending to many of the material situations that of necessity are a part of our existence and sometimes occupy so much of our thought and so much of our mind and our energy and our attention, and that we can even become concerned and even anxious about them. It's so comforting to know in Matthew chapter 6 how Christ has taught about these things. And He knows we have need of these things. And He has assured us that if we'll seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, He'll provide us these things. Matthew 6:33. Now that certainly is a motive, a reason for serving God. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Doesn't that hold out a great deal to us? And one of the greatest promises of the here and now is that of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that ye may be able to endure it." That simply means if we will walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, there's nothing that shall happen this or any other day that we with God, and I emphasize the with God, that we with God cannot handle. What would you exchange for that? Certainly not a new house or a new car or all the fame that the world could give would be worth such a blessing as that. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." How could we put a price on such promises as that? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ, Romans 8 and verse 1. There's no question that the assurances of love and fellowship and providence and protection, forgiveness, hope, meaning, purpose, all of that is a motive for serving God. Now, some might think that that's an appeal to selfishness. Not at all is it appeal to selfishness. Because as He offers these promises, He informs us we do not ever and could never deserve any of them. And we realize that these blessings that we have are on the merit of the Son of God, whom we love. But then God also motivates us to serve Him through appealing to our fear. Fright. Being downright scared. Here I do not speak particularly of reverence. I'm talking about being plumb afraid. Matthew 25 and verse 46, "The Lord spoke, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Notice, into everlasting punishment. Those that know not God and obey not the gospel, they're going to be separated from the presence of the Lord forever. Friend, if you'll read your Bible, and you read about hell, and you read about the lake of fire and brimstone and the second death, and you hear the Apostle Paul declaring in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," that ought to strike some fear in your heart. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." For our God is a God of grace and of love and of mercy and of kindness and protection and providence. He's a God of justice and of wrath against that which is evil and those that will not conform to His way. He has the right to expect man to do His will. He gave man His very life. And we read in the Bible how that God has shown that wrath many, many times. Did He not dispose Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? Did He not destroy all but 8 souls at the time of Noah and the flood because of their wickedness? Did what was not fire and brimstone sent down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we not repeatedly warned of the wrath of God against those that do evil? And that we shall stand individually before God in judgment, every one of us, to receive the deed done in the body according to that which hath been done, whether good or evil. That ought to strike fear in our heart. It ought to provoke us, I want to follow God. I don't want that wrath. I don't want that punishment. And when you stop and think of the eternal nature, which is even beyond our capacity to comprehend, to an intelligent, fair-minded person whose eyes have not been closed and whose ears are not stopped with his own will, that will strike fear in his heart, and it'll provoke him to want to follow the ways of the Lord. But there's another appeal that the Lord Jesus has made, and that is the appeal by him dying on the cross and by his death on the cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. How does he make his appeal? In 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love God because... Now, here's why. Here's the appeal that he made. We love God because he first loved us. He loved us. He has manifested his love, demonstrated his love, shown his love in the most self-sacrificial way that one could. His death on the cross for an undeserving humanity such as are we. He loved us, and in return, we love him. We reciprocate in this love. That's a motive for serving God, isn't it? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the way we show this love, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5 and verse 3. I think we can see these three motives very keenly illustrated in the dealing of our own children as God deals with his people, humanity. We appeal to our children by offering the reward at times. We appeal to our children to alter and direct their behavior by the warning of punishment should they go astray. But how wonderful it is when they reach the maturity to where neither reward nor punishment is the primary motive for obeying our will. They obey us because they love us, and they love us because they know we first love them. Your motive for serving God is very important. We need to examine the quality of heart regarding our service. We not only want to do the right thing, but do the right things for the right reason. And what of your motive as to your present relationship with Christ and his church? If you are a member of his body, why? Well, I think we can see how God has appealed to us to be among the redeemed, the saved, the church. And if you to this time has stayed aloof from and apart from the Lord's church, why? Your motive has so much to do with that. And whereas man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The wise man in Proverbs said, out of the heart come the issues of life. That's where it begins. What we say and do comes out of what we think. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And a man's not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. And there's the emphasis upon your heart again. And that deals right on what we're talking about, doesn't it? It deals with the motive in the mind. Brethren, this is one facet. This is not the whole thing. But this is one very crucial facet of being a true disciple of Christ. Look at your heart as I look at mine. What is your motive behind your way of living? Your motive behind your relationship to God. The Lord's going to look at it. The Lord's going to judge us accordingly. And I plead with you that our hearts must be pure, and Peter tells us our hearts are purified in obedience to the truth. And therefore, we have to obey the truth in order to have our hearts purified. And as we continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will just keep on cleansing us, and our hearts can be pure, and our motives can be good, and it can all be to the glory of God and to our eternal salvation. And this is that for which we plead on the behalf of every person here today, to consider our motives as we go about our deeds. One final thought. There are times when we will be weak, and we will falter, and we will stumble, and we will do things that we really don't intend. We all realize that. Life has been stained with that sort of fumbling and stumbling and bumbling by all of us at one time or another. But it is certainly true, when you strive with all of your power, partaking of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ through his word, keep your heart pure and clean, your life is going to show it. Your deeds will be that which will radiate the beauty of the Son of God.